The Old Testament for this reading of Palm Sunday is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 36 through 39. Would you please stand if you're able to, as we read God's word? Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting at verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no god beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. The epistle lesson is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here ends the reading.
We're going to be in the book of Luke today, chapter 23, reading verses 1 through 24. And these are not necessarily the traditional Palm Sunday verses either. We read some of those from Philippians and looking at the humility and servanthood of Jesus and how then he is exalted through his becoming a humble servant even to the point of death. And then therefore at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's certainly a theme here, but we see that theme coming up in a bit of a different way in Luke chapter 23, and this is actually taking place now later on in that Holy Week. And so as I read these verses, Luke 23, starting with verse 1, I would ask that you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word. I'm going to read the first 24 verses, actually, of Luke chapter 23, reading this morning in Jesus' name. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. As we read of this account, as your son is brought forth and eventually sentenced to die, Lord, we see in these words and in this account that there was such a gross misunderstanding of who he was, who he is. Lord, I pray that as we study these words today, that you would teach us who you are, who your son is, what he has done for us, and what you promise to give us as our rightful king. Bless this time. Speak to our hearts today, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Palm Sunday is our annual commemoration of beginning this week of, like I mentioned earlier, the most unique week in the history of the world. When you think about it, that's actually quite a statement. There's been over 100,000 weeks since this week that we remember. There were over 300,000 weeks before this week took place. We don't know exactly how many weeks there's been in the existence of the world, but it's possibly upwards of 500,000 and maybe even more. And we have this one week that we remember. And as we get older, I think, you know, the days pile up. The weeks maybe to you seem to run along faster and run together in our heads so that they're hard to distinguish. And I suppose that there are weeks in our life as we look back that stand out more than others, that are more memorable, but even those memories of those weeks fade, don't they? And when we're dead and gone, and as generations pass on, those memories and those weeks become like any other in history. But this week, Passover week, 1,986 years ago, stands out above any other. There's never been a week like it. There never will be. This is one reason that such a large percentage of the Gospels are devoted to the 33 years of the life of Jesus, and over a quarter of those writings are just about this one week. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all about the life of Jesus, over a quarter of those writings are about just this week. And it's interesting because as time has moved on, our culture has really tried to speed this week up. I read about a church that skipped over all these events of Holy Week just to get to the fun of Easter. And Easter is fun, isn't it? But this church didn't really worry about Palm Sunday. There was nothing on Thursday. They only celebrated communion maybe four times a year anyway. They didn't do anything for Good Friday. Let's not worry about that death stuff, and let's just get to Sunday. Traditionally, though, there were readings for each day of this week for families, and then services on Thursday, on Friday, even on Saturday. There's the intimacy of the upper room and the growing darkness of Gethsemane, the horror of Friday and the despair that the disciples then felt on Saturday as their Jesus laid in the tomb. I read an article this week where the author commented that only in realizing the horror and magnitude of sin and its consequences in the world that we can truly understand the light and hope of Sunday morning. So in other words, if Sunday is so much fun, it's only better, it's only brighter when it comes from a point of darkness and when we recognize and understand our sin. We've mentioned that in some of our Lenten services, that you can't really know and understand resurrection unless there's death first. I was talking with my eye doctor this week about the joy of an Easter sunrise service, and then breakfast, and then a celebration service. And like I said in Scripture, it sure seems like time slows down when you get to this week, and a lot of time is spent on it. This is a most unique week. Come out to these services. Spend extra time this week with this stuff because it's important. And there are several themes that run through this week, and all of them, of course, point to that one theme, to Christ died and rose again to save you. But on Palm Sunday, today, as we begin this, an interesting part of that is focused on, and the same theme comes up again later in this week, and it's what we are reading about this morning. It happened late Thursday night, early now Friday morning. And this theme is that Jesus saved you in a way that is also totally unique. Jesus was and is someone who is totally unique, and what he did is something distinctive that only he could do. That's one reason we say that the events of this week are exclusive to this week. In the hundreds of thousands of other weeks in the history of the world, and it comes up on Palm Sunday, and then again now on this Friday morning, as Pilate and Herod and the chief priests are all trying to figure out how to handle this most unique situation. And it speaks volumes to who Jesus is and the work that he accomplished. This is something totally unique. It's something very special. One of a kind. And this theme of the uniqueness of Jesus and that he didn't fit into the conventional messianic stereotype of the day was present throughout his life and ministry. But when he entered Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, riding on a donkey, he was making a very clear point that the kingdom that he was riding in to save and to build was very different than anything the world had ever seen. Zechariah prophesied of this in chapter 9 of his book, in verse 9, and I read that this morning when we started. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king rode into Jerusalem, which was in Jewish tradition a mark of royalty. But he did not ride in like a military hero would. He came humbly on a donkey rather than on a great white steed. His kingship was marked here from the start by humility and peace, not pride and forceful hostile takeovers, which is what the people were looking for. King Jesus is unlike anything this world knows, and that's a big reason why now Pilate and Herod, in our text, had such a hard time knowing how to handle him. In verse 2, the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate. They're accusing Jesus of misleading their nation, they said, and forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Notice here that this is different than what the Pharisees themselves had convicted Jesus of earlier in the morning. And if you were here on Wednesday, we looked at those verses. They had convicted him earlier in the morning of blasphemy, and they sentenced him to death. But none of that comes up here. These Pharisees have no authority to condemn a man to death, and we talked about that the other night, but that at the core, this whole thing was driven by their hatred and bitterness toward Jesus, and that is so often what happens with those who deny Jesus. They put on whatever intellectual or cultural mask. There are religious masks, okay? Religions and religious beliefs that deny the truth of Jesus, but behind those masks is an anger, a bitterness, a rejection of the truth of Jesus, who he really is. And these Pharisees knew that their pomp and circumstance religious show was not going to get very far with Pilate. But they needed him to complete their agenda of killing Jesus. This was their murderous motivation. And so they twist what their complaint really is. They put this mask on in order to convince Pilate on his terms that this needs to be dealt with. And there are three accusations here. First, they claimed that Jesus was misleading the nation. They're framing this in a political view. They want Pilate to see that Jesus is a threat to political peace. And then the second accusation flows from that, but it's a flat-out lie. They say that he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. And this was something that they had tried to trap Jesus in a few weeks earlier, but he masterfully answered that by saying at that time that if Caesar's face is on the coin, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They're trying to get him to promote tax evasion. And Jesus says, pay your taxes. That's a part of this kingdom. It's a part of this world. But then Jesus says, my kingdom is different. So there, they're trying to fit Jesus into this mold, into their mindset. And he refuses to be boxed in like that. And so now, they just blatantly lie in order to convince Pilate to condemn him. Friends, that's what people do. When they have a vendetta against someone, an agenda of hatred. It's childish, it's selfish, it's sinful, but it's what the enemies of Christ do because he refuses to be what they sinfully want him to be. They want to be, and I would include us in this because it's our nature. Our nature is to be our own kings, our own lords of our own lives, to do what we want. To not have to answer to any authority over us. And if Jesus has to be around, then that's okay, Jesus, but you're going to play by our rules. And if you're going to be a Messiah, then you're going to be what we selfishly want you to be, and it just doesn't work that way. That's not who Jesus is. That's not the king that he is. Anytime you hear this, when someone says something or believes something that is against what the Word of God says, that is them wanting to be their own kings, their own lords of life. Anytime we worship something else, if there's something in your life that you cannot live without, that's a God in your life. That's your king. If there's something that you do, that you say, that you think, that you know is against what God's word says, but you just refuse to give it up, that is making Jesus into a Messiah that you want him to be, and it's not how this works. It's sin. The third accusation that these Pharisees bring up is that Jesus claimed to be Christ, a king. This accusation was actually true, but not in the sense that was meant by them. Pilate would not have understood or cared about the word Christ, but king was something that politically would have threatened his judicial district. So they added that word to get his attention, even though Jesus had time and time again referenced that his kingdom was not of this world. But they used that to manipulate Pilate, to use him for the purposes that they needed him for. And the reaction of the Pharisees and chief priests to the fact that Jesus did not fit into their purposes and their desires was anger and resentment and hatred. And Jesus is passed off now to Pilate, who bluntly asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Certainly an affirmation, but it's not just a simple yes. And John, in his book, adds to this part of this episode. And this is the only part of a lengthy discourse that happens in John between Pilate and Jesus, where Jesus explains to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, and if it was, his servants would be playing by the rules of this world and fighting when their king is captured. That's how this world operates, but that's not what Jesus and his disciples are doing. See, the Pharisees were desperately trying to get Pilate to sentence him to death, but they didn't realize that Jesus didn't fit Pilate's system either. Pilate had a job to guard against political and national uprisings, and Jesus here is clearly saying that yes, he's a king, but his kingdom doesn't work according to the rules of this world. And they have a brief conversation on truth, and when it's all said and done, Pilate comes out in verse 4 of our text and says, "I find no guilt in this man. You say he's a threat to Roman rule of this land, but he doesn't fit that mold either." And Pilate is starting here to recognize that he's getting himself into a tough spot. Because even though he's not finding any threat in Jesus, ironically, the people are getting more and more stirred up as the morning marches on. Crowds are gathering now, it says. And the Pharisees say that Jesus stirs up the crowds, but what Pilate sees is that Jesus is not a threat to legitimately stirring the crowds up, but by him not condemning him, the crowds are getting stirred up. This is not normal. And Pilate doesn't know what to do with Jesus, and so he comes up with a way out for himself by sending him to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Now, this is a different Herod than the one who killed all the baby boys when Jesus was born out of fear that this would be a king that would unseat him. Do you see this fear that rules these people of the kingship of Jesus? We don't want a king to rule over us. That Herod had been dead now, who had done that for quite some time, and this is his son, Herod Antipas, who had been a part of the account of the ministry of Jesus earlier, in that when he had heard about Jesus initially, that some had been saying that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected after Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. That was this Herod that did that. And initially, Herod was afraid of that, but it's clear here now that Herod has long forgotten that fear, and all he cares about is that he might get to see a neat trick. It says that Herod was glad to see Jesus because he had heard about the signs done by him. So they had some fun with Jesus. They mocked him, it says. They accused him. They sarcastically dressed him up as a king and sent him back. Isn't that pathetic? None of these people can understand Jesus and accept him for who he is. He is entirely unique. The Pharisees, the religious elite, hated him for being unique like this. Pilate tried to avoid it because he didn't see Jesus as a direct threat to his jurisdiction. And Herod didn't even care. He was indifferent to Jesus. He thought Jesus as Messiah was a game, which is just another way of avoiding the truth of the Messiah. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's no reason to let this Messiah get in the way of what I want to do. It's a very arrogant worldview that's prevalent today. We can live however we want, and anybody who would suggest that there is a Messiah, a king, not to mention that I would need him, is just laughable. Because in the words of the South African Prime Minister who was so popular, "I am the master of my fate. I am the king, the master of my soul." That's ultimately what drives these people to not allow Jesus to come into their lives as king. Because we see ourselves as the master of our own soul and the master of our fate. We don't want a king over us. What to do with Jesus? He doesn't fit any of these molds. He was different than anything the world had ever seen. He sent back here in our text to Pilate, who tries one more time to get out of this mess. He calls the people in to try to get some friends of Jesus to say something, but that doesn't work. He offers to punish Jesus twice. And usually that meant whipping or scourging, which was a whip with bone or rock embedded in the leather. But that doesn't work, and now things are getting crazy. The people are shouting to release Barabbas, who ironically was being held for insurrection. You know, we talk about him being a murderer, which he was here, but it was also insurrection, which was one of the accusations that the Pharisees had against Jesus. And so finally, Pilate's patience grows thin, and the people are shouting to crucify Jesus, and Herod replies with, "Why?" And it's a combination of explain this to me. Why would you want this? And then argumentative also, why would you want this? He's frustrated. He doesn't understand it, and he doesn't like it. But they were urgent, it says, and demanding, and their voices prevailed, and Pilate granted their demand. And that's where our text ends today. It's hard. It's frustrating. What to do with Jesus? Who is he? What does he do? What has he done? I want to tell you today, friends, that there is good news, and that good news is that in the midst of all of this confusion and all of this rejection of Jesus and who he was, that he doesn't fit what we want him to be, the good news is that this was all according to God's plan. I mentioned the prophecy in Zechariah 9, that something like Jesus riding in as a king on a donkey was a part of his plan all along. The psalmist writes in Psalm 118 that this stone that the builders reject becomes the cornerstone. These are verses that are written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came around, and they're clearly talking about him, that this stone, this Jesus that everybody rejects, he becomes the cornerstone. This was all a part of God's plan to build his church. It says there in Psalm 118, right after that prophecy, that this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then the next verse is the famous, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know, we use that verse to talk about, or there's a song to sing about on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And I know people who quote that verse each morning when they wake up, and that's wonderful to do, but in the context of Psalm 118, that day that we are to rejoice in there is the day that the stone was rejected and became the cornerstone. We rejoice. It doesn't make sense here. We rejoice in the day that the stone was rejected. We rejoice in the rejection and ultimately the death of Jesus. And not in a demented way or perverted way or anything like that, but in the reality that this was all his plan all along, and it brought about my salvation and your salvation. Despite the efforts of these people to make this week like any other week, to make Jesus like any other person and his words like any other words, there was no way that was going to happen. This Holy Week, almost 2,000 years ago, this Holy Week, 2,000 years ago, was ordained from the foundation of time by a God who cannot be manipulated or tricked or defeated, by a God who is holy and just and righteous and reigns over us, whether you believe it or not, it's true. But he's a God who lovingly invites you to believe in him. Because he's a God who is faithful and merciful and abounding in steadfast love, gracious and slow to anger. a love that was perfectly demonstrated on the cross. Sin broke this world. And the Son of God, came into this broken and dying world, and on this week, almost 2,000 years ago, made a way of escape for you. So that those of you who do struggle, and I do because I know my sin, we struggle to put other gods above this God, this King. We so many times want our own way. We don't like it when God's word comes and convicts us. It doesn't feel good. It humbles us. But this is a God who saw our suffering, who saw our slavery and our bondage, and he knew. And he heard our prayers. He hears our cries for mercy, and he comes to us, riding in, maybe looking a little different than we think he would look. But that's the beauty of it, because it was all according to his plan that way to begin with. And he serves us by dying on the cross and taking our place for us, by forgiving us and making a way of escape for us as well. This is a special week. A week where the King of the Universe rode into a city on a donkey. And he chose to be hurt, to die, so that you could live forever. There's never been a week like it. There never will be. There's nothing in this world that can match that kind of love and power, and that's what makes it so good. Because this world is broken, then in this world, there's nothing in this world to give us any kind of hope that's worth hoping in. And so God put into motion a plan that isn't bound by the rules and the expectations of this world, and he did so in order to deliver something to us out of this world. Salvation and eternal life. And it's ours, it's yours, because Jesus did his work well. We rejoice in that today. We thank him for that today. We have comfort and peace knowing that our sins are forgiven. And we confess, we rejoice, we sing in his kingship in our lives. Let's do that together this morning. Let's sing Hosanna. That word Hosanna, it's a